Psalm 110, verse 1, this is the eighth sermon on that verse. But, as with certain passages of Scripture, it is quoted so many times in the rest of Scripture that to look at Psalm 110 is actually to look at a lot of the rest of Scripture. It's kind of like the several years we spend in Hebrews 11. It wasn't just that we were going in an overly scrutinizing way, but Hebrews 11 is about all of these people in the Old Testament who by faith were able to overcome incredible difficulties and were mightily used of God. So we just spent several years surveying the Old Testament. Psalm 110, this eighth message, we see this message points to an end. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Enemies. You and I were once enemies, but through the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the blessing of the gospel message, we became the friends of Jesus. But not everyone will do that. So how does the age end that's talked about in Psalm 110, verse 1, according to other places? Until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. I believe that if we look at the very end of this psalm, verse 5, for example, we get a hint of that. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of His wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore He will lift up His head. At the present time, the gospel comes to us with a winsomeness, with a gentleness, with a touch of the Holy Spirit, with a call that says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel of the present time comes with an overture that says, no matter what's happened, there's an opportunity for a second chance. But there's coming a day when that will end. There's coming a day when Jesus will have completed the work that the Father gave Him to do, when He returns, when in effect He mops it up, when in effect He puts the last enemies under His feet. And we see that spelled out, I think, to some degree in verse 5 and 6, as we've seen. We also see it in passages in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, page 1921. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And from where do they come? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As we think about the end of Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This takes us forward to Revelation chapter 7. And I think there's some interesting things that we note in this chapter that are important for us to keep in mind. Until Jesus comes again, life is marked by pressure, suffering, and tribulation. Listen to how it's described here as the angel answers John's question in Revelation 7:14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. We think about life, we think about tribulation. We think about suffering. There is a final form of tribulation and suffering that is there at the time of the second coming of Christ, called here the Great Tribulation. That Great Tribulation, as we think about it, as its foreshadowing in events throughout history, For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God warned His people, if you, having come to know this word, and reject my word, if you, having come to enter into this covenant, reject my covenant, here are the consequences of what are going to happen. And one of the consequences of what would happen, according to Deuteronomy 28, is the president of the Rotary Club and the president of the Junior League would eat their own children. And I say the president of the Rotary Club and the president of the Junior League, if you're in Kiwanis, it's the president of the Kiwanis Club. The point is that Deuteronomy 28 says that the best of society, the creme de la creme, the refined person, the delicate person, the cultured person, the educated person, the gentle person, under the suffering and tribulation that God would visit on His own people by pulling back the hedge, by withdrawing the restraint, would be reduced to such abject hunger and poverty that they would lose the cultural restraint, the social restraint, the natural affection restraint, and would actually eat their own children. And that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. And we know that that event happened repeatedly in the history of God's people. It happened before the northern kingdom of Samaria fell, the kingdom of Israel. It happened again when the kingdom of Israel fell, Samaria in 722. Just before that fall, people were eating their own children. That's an amazing thing. You know, when you think about affection, there is such a thing as natural affection. It is natural and normal for a parent to love his or her children. That's natural and normal. And you think about people being reduced to such suffering, such tribulation, that they actually eat their own children, as was foretold in Deuteronomy 28. And yet in history, it actually happened. Before 722, during 722, and then again around 586 B.C. when the southern kingdom, Judah, fell. Again, people were reduced to this. And then Jesus, echoing that theme, warned the people He was talking to in Matthew 24. And He's talking in the year 30 A.D. and He said, before this generation passes away, they will experience such tribulation, such suffering as the world has never known. You know that a generation in the Bible is 40 years. Literally 40 years from the time Jesus said that, the people of God, once again, were undergoing this terrible tribulation, this terrible suffering. And the only accurate eyewitness account of it, written by a Jewish general who adopted the name of his conquerors, the Flavians, wrote a history, Flavius Josephus. And as he talks about these events, once again we see Deuteronomy 28 literally fulfilled. People actually ate their own children. How dreadful. Dreadful tribulation. But there's something interesting in what Jesus talks about when He speaks of that tribulation in 70 A.D. and speaks of it in such graphic terms. And the reason why is that those great events kind of tie in the mind of God with the final tribulation. There's coming a time, dear ones, when tribulation, which is always here, when suffering, which is always here for God's people, will come to such an intensity. And it's this that's being spoken of here in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. So that's one thing that we notice. And as we think about it, I want to remind you of this. Suffering and persecution is the lot of all God's people. Paul warned Timothy and said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, if you've never known persecution, you can draw one conclusion. Not that you're not living godly, but you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. If you set your heart to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if knowing Him and making Him known is your passion in life, then sooner or later you're going to know rejection from other people. You may experience breakup with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You may experience a spouse choosing to leave you. You may experience being passed over for a job. You may experience being fired from a job. Thank God, in the country in which we live, throughout its history, Christians really have never been overtly persecuted. Although I can say that I have this weird genealogy. I'm descended from 5 Baptists, 4 Methodists, and 1 Presbyterian preacher. See, the daughter of the Methodist minister in Wartrace, Tennessee, in 1900, married the new single Presbyterian preacher named Robert Lee Benn, who was born in Virginia, by the way. And he moved to Wartrace, Tennessee, and was a single preacher, and married the daughter of the Methodist preacher. And that's kind of what happened for many generations. Among my Baptist preacher ancestors, this was on my mama's side, daddy's side were all Presbyterians or Episcopalians or French Huguenots. But on my mama's side, some of those Baptist preachers were persecuted in Virginia because the established church, prior to the American War for Independence, was trying to make sure that they stayed established. And so they persecuted Baptist preachers like my ancestors, one of whom was famous for pounding on the pulpit and, I haven't done this yet, jumping over the pulpit. Better watch out, Don. So you could say that, with some exceptions, we've enjoyed freedom from overt persecution in this country. And we have. But all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we say that, we have to remember that the 20th century appears to be, historically, the century in which more people have lost their lives for the cause of Christ than any other century in Christianity. You know, a lot of Christians lost their lives in the first 3 centuries of Christianity when the pagan Roman Empire crushed them in 10 great waves of persecution. But I tell you this, I have read, and I believe it's accurate, that if you add up all of the Christians that died the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, and on throughout the centuries, that the 20th century surpasses them, all the others, added up together. I've heard that. I've read that. I think that could well be true when you think of megalomaniacal maniacs like Mao, that so many millions of people have lost their lives for Christ. So when we think about Christianity and we think about the end of the age, when we think about that period of time when Psalm 110, verse 1, is completed, when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When we think about that consummation, we see something here, and it's this. As I read my Bible, I cannot find a place that tells me that Christians will ever know a time of such peace and prosperity that they don't know suffering and tribulation. There are those who believe that before Christ returns, there will be a golden age in which Christianity will have so dominated the world that Christians will cease being persecuted. But I don't find that in the Bible. What I find is that the description of the era prior to the return of Christ is marked by this. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. That the world in which we live does know waxing and waning in terms of persecution and suffering. Does know at times freedom to practice our faith in Christ and suppression. But in an overall way, the Bible does not teach that we will get to a point prior to the return of Christ when the world will be in peace and there will be no pressure and no suffering and no persecution. That's one thing we see here. I want us to see something else here that I think is important in this verse 14. While we're here, it's not completely an aside. The gospel can never be an aside. Page 1921, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I answered, Sir, you know, and he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, normally when you've got a soiled robe, You don't put it in something red to get it white. As I look at you, I see two robes. If I look at you in the natural realm, I see soiled robes. There's not a person here who doesn't have soiling on his or her robe. All of us have faults and flaws. I think about that Louisiana Magazine article in the cover, and I guess it was the cover title that kind of made me go, oh no, humble servants, with Sandy's picture in mind. And I thought, if they only knew. I'm not humble. I mean, I'd like to be humble. I pray to be humble. At times I know humility, but the only times I'm really humble are when I'm praying. I've got to be honest with you. I mean, I'm a self-centered man. Now, by God's grace, at times I become aware of that. I say at times. Sadly, most of the time I'm not aware of it. And so I look at myself, and even as I look at my wife, I realize my robe is soiled. It's soiled by selfishness and by pride and by other things. And this, I have to say, I see you too. And yet, I see you differently. And I see myself differently. And I see my wife differently. In light of Revelation 7:14, I see you without blemish, without spot. Because I see you in Christ. And in Christ, there are no flaws. In Christ, there are no contaminating splotches of guilt. Your robes are clean. Look at it again. How are we right with God? Revelation 7:14. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Listen, I want to tell you, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how flawed you are, it isn't too much for the blood of Jesus. And so these people who have come out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And listen, when God sees you, He doesn't see you as you see yourself or your friends or your spouse or the person that's harmed you. He sees you through Christ. He sees you as your robes washed white. Then I have to point out something else. Because we're thinking about the end of the age. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Not only do we see this blood-bought group who've come out of the great tribulation in verse 14, but if we look at verse 9, we see something else. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. You know, I just finished saying a few moments ago that I don't see in the Bible any indication that the world that we live in will ever enjoy a golden age where there's no persecution before Jesus comes again. And yet, we have to remember that the gospel is about the triumph of the gospel. Now, these things are put in juxtaposition. We have suffering and tribulation and pressure and war and conflict on the one hand, but right alongside it, we have the success of the gospel. I saw a multitude that no one could number. I want to tell you, there's a universalism in the gospel. Listen to me carefully. There's a universalism in the gospel. When I say there's a universalism in the gospel, I'm not saying that everybody on earth is going to be saved. When I say there's a universalism in the gospel, I'm not saying that everyone who's alive now is going to go to heaven. That's not what I mean. But what is the universalism of the gospel? Look at Revelation 7:9. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from. Here's the universal. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They're going to be representatives of every people group on earth, there in heaven before the Lord. That's universalism according to the Bible. Universal in the sense that people from every group will be there. No group will be excluded. The other thing we see here is it's a great multitude. The gospel does not end in failure. This era that's talked about in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It doesn't end in defeat for Christ and His cause. It ends in defeat for the enemies of Christ and for the devil's cause. What do you call it here? I call it success. I call it triumphalism. I saw a multitude, says St. John, that no one could number, no man could number, no human being could calculate. There were millions upon millions upon millions of people. You know, as we look out throughout history and as we read the story of Christ in history, we're often apt to be pessimistic. But you know, God hasn't called you and me to decide who's really a Christian and who's not. He's called you and me to examine ourselves to see whether we have faith in Jesus Christ. God hasn't called me to test you. He's called me to test me. God hasn't called me to examine you in great depth with certainty, but God has called me to evaluate my own heart. St. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. But I can't examine you. And as I look at history and I discover this great Christian leader and this great Christian leader, and then I discover some terrible thing they've done, I have to remind myself of this. It's not their deeds that gets them there. It's Christ's deeds that got them there. And I don't need to read history with a pessimism. I don't need to read history with a cynicism. I don't need to read history with a censorious, judgmental attitude, writing off this great Christian and this great Christian because of some inane and stupid thing they said. The greatest Christians who've ever lived have all been flawed people. It's just that it hasn't always been written down. You don't read honest biography anywhere except in the Bible. All other biographies except biblical biographies are hagiographic. What do I mean by hagiographic? Doesn't do with hogs. It has to do with the Greek word for holiness. Hagiographic. It's writing that in effect becomes whitewashing. You want a great example of that? It's that magazine. We talked for an hour on a Wednesday evening, and we told her some bad stuff about ourselves. We actually did. But I was amazed. What a wonderful reporter this lady is. God bless her. And she never put any of the bad stuff in there that we told her. And I couldn't believe you. Humble servants. Sandy, I said, how can we go out in public? People know better. I said, oh my goodness, humble servants. Anyhow, well, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. You read biographies. And let me tell you, biographies are that way. They're either doing a hatchet job on the person, or they're writing in such a way as to make the person to be better than they are. Now, the lady never told a lie about us except for the caption on the front cover, humble servants. But she never told a lie about us. She just didn't tell you the whole truth. And the whole truth is, we're flawed. And all biographies show that. But the point I want to make is what? As you read history, you read these two kinds of biographies. You read certain biographies and you say, oh God, oh, I'm not like that person at all. Well, those biographies are phony. They're not lies. They just don't tell you the whole truth. You need to understand something. Scripture says, when it comes to praying and seeing answers to prayer, it said Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Never forget this. Elijah, James chapter 5, was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth rain. Now, when the Bible says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, what it's telling you is this. Can God answer the prayers of a depressed person? What do you think? Yeah, was Elijah depressed? What do you call it when a guy has seen a great victory of God? God's done a miracle. God actually takes an altar with animals on it, that's been doused with barrels of water and sends fire and burns the whole thing up. Great victory. And then he becomes so depressed that he says, Lord, it's enough. Please take my life. In other words, was Elijah experiencing suicidal depression? Yeah, he was. You mean God would hear the prayer of a man like that? Yes, he did. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. You're not right with God because of your emotions. You're right with God because of the promises of God that are accepted by faith. You don't have to feel holy to walk in holiness. You don't have to feel confident to walk in confidence. It's bare faith in the promises of God. God will hear and answer your prayers. Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. Prayed earnestly, it wouldn't rain. Didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Now, we look at this passage, Revelation 7. And it tells us then, as we look at history, on the one hand, don't be bullied and bowled over and intimidated because you read this biography of this Christian and you say, oh Lord, they were so different than me. No, they weren't. They're just like you. They struggled with unbelief. They struggled with sin. They faced temptations. And they didn't always successfully deal with temptations. That's true of every believer in history. But on the other hand, when you read history and you come across a quote from someone that you thought was a great Christian in history, and you say, how could he say that? How could he write that? Never forget it. We're all flawed. But when it comes to the end of the era, when the Lord Jesus gets off the throne and returns to earth, I saw a multitude that no one could number. A multitude. And in that multitude are the likes of you and me. The motliest of men and women. In that multitude are people like you and me. So these are truths that stand out as we think of the end of the age. A multitude that no one could number. The gospel doesn't end in defeat. It ends in success. And the success is a multitude that no one could number. And it's a universal success in the sense that it includes people from every people group. And it's because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. But lastly, again, that we see in this verse, in this passage, they come out of great persecution. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. The triumphalism of the New Testament is not a triumphalism of a life of ease when we're finally sitting in the catbird seat and calling the shots. That doesn't happen till Jesus comes again. Turn with me to another passage of Scripture along these lines. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just kind of underscoring, what's it like when Jesus finally gets off that throne at where He's been sitting since He ascended to the right hand of the Father? Page 1842. And he's talking to these Christians in Thessalonica, St. Paul is. And he talks about in verse 4, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the, notice, the persecutions and trials you're enduring. You're not going to be exempt from that. These earnest Christians at Thessalonica in the first century weren't exempt from it. Listen to what he says about suffering persecution. If you're undergoing trial, if you're undergoing pressure, if you're having people talk bad about you, that's another thing that bothered me when I got that magazine. And I didn't know about it till someone emailed my wife and said, you know, hey, this is in the paper today. And she went online, there it was. And then we got here and saw a physical copy. And, oh, humble servants, oh my. And I was reminded of these words, beware when all men speak well of you. You remember Jesus, everybody spoke well of Him on Palm Sunday? Well, it wasn't a few days later till there was Good Friday. And the only good about Good Friday is the good thing Jesus did for you and me. It wasn't what happened to Him. But listen to what He's saying. If you're undergoing pressure and trial, people lying about you and slandering you and maligning you and won't give you the time of day, or when they do give you the time of day, they give you what's for. Look at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. What's good evidence that you know the Lord? You suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, as I say, Americans don't suffer the way people in China, the way people in Saudi Arabia. You talk about people that suffer for the gospel. If you're an American citizen in Saudi Arabia, you might get arrested and expelled from the country. But if you're a Christian from the Philippines, or you're a Christian from Korea, you're going to get beaten to death on the street if you share your faith in Jesus in a country like Saudi Arabia, one of the most oppressive regimes on the face of the earth. Christians are tortured there still today. If you come to Jesus in that country, and you're a native Saudi Arabian, be prepared to be beheaded. It's going to happen. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Paul is saying this is evidence that you're being counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Listen to what he says further, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. You don't have to get revenge on people. Why? Listen to what he says. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when Psalm 110, verse 1 is completed. Is that what it says? Well, it actually does say that, if you want to think about the effect. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. What will happen? That's when you're going to get relief. You will not get relief, believers. You will not have relief from persecution. You will not be exempt from tribulation until what? Until the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. That's when He's going to pay back with trouble those who trouble you. That's when He's going to give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. Verse 8, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, I want you to notice one thing in this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's one second coming of Christ. I will give $1,000 to anyone who can show me a single verse that teaches that there is more than one second coming of Christ. There's some popular Bible teachers, there's some books, there's some charts, there's some people on radio and TV who teach three separate second comings of Christ. Well, I offered to pay $1,000 cash, and I have it, to anyone who can show me in one passage of Scripture where there is more than one second coming of Christ. When Christ comes for His people, He also comes with His people, and He comes to mop up history and defeat all His foes. Now listen, you read this passage of Scripture, and unless you are deeply prejudiced and bring to it preconceived notions, listen to how it is. It's talking about one second coming of Christ. Coming for His saints, coming with His saints, coming to mop up history. Listen to it again. When are you going to get relief? It's when Jesus comes. When is the suffering going to be over? When Jesus comes. When is this tribulation period going to come to an end? When will the great tribulation cease? Here it is. He says, God is just, verse 6, He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen. When are you going to get relief? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His glory on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. When are you going to get to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ? When you're raptured? That's when you're going to get to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, you can only marvel at Him in terms of reading the Scriptures and as you pray and you think about that way. But when you're going to stand and see Him as He is, it's going to be when He comes again. And when is that?
on the day when He comes to be glorified in His holy people, to be marveled at among all those who believed. That's the day when you're going to get your rest. That's when you're going to get relief from persecution. That's when you can finally say, I'm glad that's over with. Praise God, I can take my armor off now. I don't have to engage in spiritual warfare ever again. It's when Jesus comes again. And that's when those who have inflicted pain and suffering on others and who've resisted the overture of the gospel, who have remained unrepentant in their sins, will be punished. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about the end of Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We think about the fact that Christ has enemies. And if we are honest, we realize that every one of us here once was an enemy. Now the amazing truth is that in the here and now, today is the day of salvation. God offers to you and me the opportunity to cease being an enemy and to become a friend of Jesus. Come to me, said Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what happens to those who don't come? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment, everlasting destruction, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. But a day is a day of opportunity. But when Jesus gets off that throne, opportunity is gone. We close with one passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy, beginning at verse 8, leading us to verse 10, page 1853. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8. The world that we live in is a world that is still in rebellion against God. Still in rebellion against God. Some of us in that rebellious world have bowed our knees in the here and now, have called on the name of the Lord, and have become the friends of Jesus. Many have not. Let's read starting at verse 8, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Notice again this theme, for which I am suffering to the point of being chained at like a criminal. You see that theme of tribulation again? Tribulation, persecution. Persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, this is my gospel, notice again, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Now notice again that, put in juxtaposition with that, the triumph of the gospel. But God's word is not chained. I'm chained, God's word's not chained. I'm suffering tribulation, but God's word is free and flows. So he says, God's word is not changed. Now the key verse, verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let me comment on that verse in closing. The Lord Jesus is going to return to earth. I believe it's going to happen soon. I really do. I live in light of the expectation of the return of Christ. I believe I will be alive to see Christ return. Do I know that I will be alive to see Christ return? No. The Bible says, no man knows that day or hour. I do not know that I will be alive to see Christ when He returns. He may return next week. And you all may get to attend my funeral between now and then. We don't know when Christ will return. But I do believe that I will live to see Christ return. I believe it is very near. Now, we've already seen in Revelation 7 a multitude that no one could number. Now, here's a little bit of tension in truth, a bit of a paradox. Those people are going to be saved. They're a multitude that no man can number. They're called here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, God's elect. Now, there are those that read the Bible and read it only with the human logic, and they say, well, don't need to worry about evangelism. God's elect are going to be saved. It's not our responsibility. It's not our task. Nothing to worry about. We don't need to go into the world and be missionaries. We don't need to share Jesus with people. God's elect are going to be saved anyhow. I've already opened the book and I've read that chapter, Revelation 7. They're going to be saved. You know, that's going to happen. Isn't that the Word of God? A multitude that no man can number? Hey, you said it was going to be triumphant. I don't need to worry. God's going to make sure it happens. You know, that's taking human logic applied to the Word of God and giving us false doctrine. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. You know, in Islam, Allah is a fatalistic God. He ordains whatever comes to pass without ordaining the means to the end. Therefore, you don't have to worry about the means. The end will always happen. But the God of the Bible in His foreordination, the God of the Bible in His sovereignty, that God not only ordains the end result, but He ordains the means to that end. And you are the means to that end. Listen, that's what Paul's saying. Listen to what he says here. He says, therefore, I endure all things. What kind of things was he thinking about? He was talking about enduring chains. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why? So they will be saved. So they will come to Christ. So they will obtain salvation and with it eternal glory. You see, the sovereignty of God shouldn't discourage evangelism. The sovereignty of God is the thing that gives impetus to evangelism because it says we'll be successful. Now you see, again, remember what we begin with this thing. The end of Psalm 110, verse 1. The end of the age. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be people coming against you. There are going to be governments rising up. And in the very end of the age, even the Antichrist, the man of sin, will come against the people of God. And many people will be brutally tortured for the faith. St. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and with it eternal glory. St. Paul was passionate about evangelism and he was passionate about the sovereignty of God. St. Paul believed in absolute predestination. He believed in a God who was totally sovereign. But St. Paul also believed in human responsibility. And he believed that as a believer, he had a responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with everyone that he possibly could. Both truths are true. Both truths are absolutely true. St. Paul endured. Listen, Christ is coming again. I believe he's about ready to get up off that throne. In the present time, as many as hear the gospel and respond and submit, cease being Christ's enemies and become his friends. But once he returns to this earth, it's all over. At that point, he knows only enemies. And the enemies will know no mercy. They will know no kindness. They will only know the justice of a holy God. Today's the day of opportunity. If you're here and not a believer, won't you come to the Lord Jesus today and be saved? If you're here and you're a believer, would you make a fresh commitment to say, Lord, I want you to show me how to reach people with the gospel of Jesus. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be smooth. Let me tell you, the world smells con artists a mile away. Just be yourself. Just be yourself. You remember the man that was born blind and he was healed and he was challenged and he got into all this theological discussion and they kept saying, you know, we know that Jesus is a sinner. And the man couldn't even answer that theological difficulty. He said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know. He said, but one thing I know, I was blind, but I now can see. He was not a great theologian. His theology stunk. And yet, he gave a true, authentic gospel witness. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. Of course, Jesus was not a sinner. But he didn't know it. He said, but one thing I do know. I once was blind, but I now can see. You see, you can say that to your next door neighbor. You can pray for your sister, your brother, your aunt, your uncle, your cousin, your grandpa. And just tell them, I know this. I don't know the answer to that question, but I know this. I once was blind, but I now can see. Jesus is coming again. May we pray. Lord, bless us. Grant that we may be part
of that service to your kingdom that sees that great multitude that no man can number from every tribe and people and nation and tongue on the face of this earth, washed in the blood of the Lamb and standing in the splendor of holiness, worshiping you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.